Beloved, we now come to the next two questions in the order of our study of the Catechism. And we're going to consider both of those questions this afternoon, questions 37 and 38. Question 37 asks, "For what cause should he suffer under Pilate as being his judge?" Answer, "That he, being innocent and condemned before a civil judge, might deliver us from the severe judgment of God which remained for all men." And then question 38 follows on the thought of question 37. "But is there any more in it, that he was fastened to the cross, than if he had suffered any other kind of death?" And the answer is, there is more. "By this I am assured that he took upon himself the curse which did lie on me. For the death of the cross was cursed of God." Let's pray. God, our holy God, we pray now that as we come to the sufferings of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, that you would help us to understand how through means of the wicked injustice of men, you actually wrought a goodness, a glorious goodness that we cannot fully comprehend. In fact, through the injustice of men, you established your justice in the person of Jesus Christ. Help us to perceive this immense truth, that we would be further conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would grow in our love and appreciation for Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. The previous question, question 36, really pressed us to bear out the suffering of Christ in pretty general terms, beginning with His humiliation as it characterized His entire earthly life, and which then reached its depths when He suffered the wrath of God on our behalf. As we looked at question 36, we saw Christ suffering from day one of His earthly life, from the circumstances of His birth, to His forced exodus to Egypt from Israel, to His temptation in the wilderness. And then we looked briefly at the climax of Christ's suffering upon the cross of Calvary, and also that which He purchased for us in exchange for that immense sacrifice. And then we come to question 37, and what question 37 does is it presses us to further consider a specific aspect of Christ's sacrificial suffering work upon the cross. Why did He have to suffer under Pilate? Or what part did Pilate play in Christ's sufferings? And maybe that's a question we don't always ask ourselves, but it's actually a major component in the sufferings of Christ. It's such a significant part of Christ's sufferings, and it's even the fulfillment of the Father's will. So Acts chapter 4, 27 through 28 says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." What is the significance that Pilate and the multitude and the Roman soldiers played in the sacrifice of Christ for our sins? Isn't it the wrath of God that our Lord Jesus Christ was to experience? And if that's the case, which we would all say yes, but if that's the case, why do we see the wrath of men here? Why do we see the wrath of man in this particular part of Christ's sufferings? Question 37 is really dealing with the first layer of Christ's sacrifice. It's the immediate or proximate situation Christ experienced as He sought to perfectly fulfill the will of His Father. But then we move on to question 38, and in question 38, we're taken to a deeper level, a more remote and substantial underlying significance to Christ's sufferings at the hands of men upon a Roman cross. Is there any more in it? Question 38 asks. Is it more than just this human injustice? Is there more going on here? And it means, is there something more to this suffering at the hands of Pilate, at the hands of the multitude, at the hands of the Roman soldiers? Thousands of men, after all, in the first century died in much the same way being fastened to a cross as capital punishment for heinous crimes, but Christ's death was no common death. What makes his death more than all the others? If Christ died in the same way as a common criminal would have died in the first century, what makes his suffering so much different than theirs? And of course, one of the things that we'll see is that the fact Christ suffered the death of a common criminal is precisely what makes it different than theirs. What makes it so much greater than theirs? Because he suffered the death of a common criminal as an innocent man, and not only as an innocent man, but as the innocent God-man. So questions 37 through 38 relate to one another as really means relate to an end. The human injustice under which the innocent Christ suffered was the Father's means, his instrument of administering the full weight of the curse upon the Son, such that the full weight of the curse would not fall on us, but on him instead. The means is the injustice of Pontius Pilate, the multitude, the Roman soldiers, sentencing the innocent Christ to death and carrying that sentence out. The end is Christ's satisfaction of the curse in the place of sinners. And we're going to handle those questions and their respective answers in four parts this afternoon. First, we're going to examine the suffering of Christ under the injustice of men. We're going to examine the suffering of Christ under the injustice of men. Secondly, we're going to look at how the injustice of man is the means of God's wrath. Thirdly, we're going to identify the means of that injustice as the cross. And then fourthly, we're going to see how the cross is the means of Christ's completion of the redemptive work which the Father gave him to do. So first, Christ suffers the injustice of man. Christ suffers the injustice of man. Our Lord really suffered various injustices throughout his earthly life. He suffered the injustice of Judas's betrayal. He suffered the scoffing of the Jewish leaders. And finally, he, of course, suffered the torture and death at the hands of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and his soldiers at the behest of the multitude and the religious elite of Israel. The innocent Christ, born without sin and entirely obedient to the law of God and the law of man even, being born under both, was sentenced to death unjustly by Pontius Pilate and the multitude. And then the events upon that sentencing proceed rather rapidly after Jesus' arrest at Gethsemane. Let's consider that night as it developed really eventually into his sacrificial death. That night, the night where Jesus found himself in Gethsemane praying, his disciples were there. That night he was arrested. In the morning, he's marshaled through a series of kangaroo courts. A kangaroo court is like an informal court that's held for really immoral purposes. The first was put together by the Sanhedrin in Luke 22, 66 through 71. The second was Pilate's investigation or interrogation in Luke 23, 1 through 7. Then the third was Herod's interrogation in Luke chapter 23, 8 through 12. And then the fourth was a second interrogation by Pilate, Luke 23, 13 through 25. All of this was perfectly illegal. Even according to Roman law, it would have been illegal. It was done under the privacy of secrecy. The arrest was performed under the cover of darkness so as to not cause commotion among Jesus' many followers. Then the kangaroo courts were performed really behind closed doors, apart from any reasonable or lawful suspicion to interrogate Jesus in the first place. And not only that, but in Matthew 27, 15 through 25, Barabbas, a lawfully convicted murderer, is released in exchange for the unlawful conviction of our Lord. And upon the people's demand for the crucifixion of Christ, Pilate, instead of playing the part of a just, courageous magistrate, washes his hands in a symbolic proclamation of his own innocence. He turns a blind eye. He gives Jesus over to the authorities for scourging and crucifixion, of course, at the behest of the multitude. And we see that in Matthew 27. Then our Lord is led to Golgotha in Matthew 27, verses 29 through 30. He's crucified in verses 35 through 40 of the same chapter. In Matthew 27, verse 46, Jesus yields up his spirit to the Father, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or my God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 50 of that same chapter, we read, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. One has to wonder if that cry that's kind of just alluded to there in Matthew doesn't really describe it in detail. He just said there was a final cry. One has to wonder if that cry was what John does describe as Jesus exclaiming, "It is finished," in John 19:30. And the moment Jesus declared the completion of his work was the moment these various injustices of men had run their course. The suffering was complete. The work was complete. Jesus finished the work that the Father gave him to do, which brings us to our next point. Right? So Christ suffers the injustice of man. The injustice of man, this is our second point, the injustice of man is the means of God's wrath. The injustice of man is the means of God's wrath. The answer to question 37 being, what cause should Christ suffer under Pilate? The answer to that question is, that he, being innocent and condemned before a civil judge, might deliver us from the severe judgment of God which remained for all men. Pontius Pilate was the creaturely means by which the God of the universe would dispense his wrath for the sins of the people. We speak of God's wrath being poured out upon Christ. How was it done? What's the manner in which God's wrath was poured out upon this suffering servant? How was it done? It was done through the injustices of men, the injustices we've just seen. Acts chapter 4, 27 through 28 says, "For truly against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." That God's justice would be expressed through the second causes, we might say, like Herod, like Pilate, the multitude, the Roman soldiers, was ordained before the foundation of the world. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, we read a portion of Peter's Pentecost sermon. Acts 2, 22 through 24. You can turn there. Acts 2, 22 through 24. And this is where Peter stands up and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands. You have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And of course, in Acts 3:18, we read that the nature of this divine deliverance into the hands of men had been foretold by the mouths of all the prophets, it says, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." One such prophet is Isaiah, particularly in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. And that's where Isaiah writes, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." That's verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 53, prophesying of the work of Christ. And then in verse 9, we read, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Remember, Joseph of Arimathea lent him a tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, put to death, and buried by men, even though he was perfectly innocent. But what do we read in verse 10? of Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So in verse 7, you have men involved in this. You have men involved in this. In verse 10, it's telling us that the Lord was pleased to bruise him. The Lord was pleased to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. So in verses 7 through 9, we see the offenses of men against Christ, but in verses really 10 through 12, we get God's perspective. Upon a first glance, it's just a routine injustice committed by an imperfect or corrupt justice system. But God tells us that it was through that corrupt justice that his son accomplished the very destruction of that corruption through the sacrifice of himself. And so the injustices of men were but the second causes utilized by the first cause, God, to fulfill the eternal plan of redemption. The Jewish leaders, the multitude, Pilate, were but the means in the Father's divine hand to punish our sin in the person of his Son. So through the injustice of men, God establishes his profound and perfect justice in the satisfaction of his wrath against our sin in the person of Christ. The injustice of man is the means of God's wrath. Then we move to the means of the injustice of man being the cross. What's the means of the injustice of these wicked men? Well, they're going to perform their injustice by use of the Roman death instrument, the cross. The predominant means of carrying out the injustice of men, which turns out to be God's perfect justice against the sins of men, our sins, is the cross. In Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23, please turn to Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23. My prayer is that the point that I'm going to attempt to make here will be a profound one and will help you to see God's purpose in all the scriptures. And also the way that God beautifully and providentially orchestrated the crucifixion of the Son of God. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23. There we read in the law, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so that you shall put away the evil from Israel. I'm reading chapter 22. Okay, we're still on the topic of injustice, okay? So that was something that was unjust. But go to Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23. 21, 22 through 23. Here we go. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. He who is hanged is accursed of God. That tree language is peculiar. And it's significant. From the perspective of Deuteronomy and the time in which Deuteronomy was written, that tree language looks backward and it looks forward as well. Backward in that it calls to mind the way by which man initially brought the curse of death upon himself, that is, by disobeying God at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it also looks forward, of course, in that it foreshadows the way in which our Lord would have to be judged in the place of sinners, all of whom have committed sins deserving of death. Interesting, then, that in the case of Genesis 3, a tree serves as a place of judgment, the place where Adam sinned and fell short of God's glory, and even the place where God pronounces his sentence against man. In Deuteronomy 21, it's the place where executed sinners are hanged. And in the gospel, it's the place where the executed Christ hangs in place of sinners who will not be hanged precisely because he has hanged on their behalf. So the tree, or the cross, is the place where judgment happens. Some make that same connection by pointing out how Adam, if Adam would have continued in righteousness, Adam should have brought Satan to the tree of knowledge of good and evil for judgment. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was intended to be a judgment tree where Satan should have been sentenced and ultimately put to death. He should have been judged there. And the reason some make that connection is because the knowledge of good and evil is fundamental in the act of judgment. That's what it's good for, to judge in righteousness. And for that reason, some say the tree of knowledge of good and evil was a judgment tree. Certainly the trees mentioned in Deuteronomy 21 were also judgment trees, where capital punishment was carried out. And it's unquestionable that the cross was a judgment tree as well. Paul himself makes this connection in Galatians 3:13. In Galatians 3:13, Paul writes, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" So he's there quoting from Deuteronomy 21. Adam should have condemned and executed Satan at the judgment tree. Instead, he capitulates to Satan and incurred the curse of death at the judgment tree. Man, now a partaker with Satan in condemnation, deserves to hang at the judgment tree. But instead of us hanging at the judgment tree, Christ hangs on the judgment tree in our place. And in doing so, he takes our guilt away and properly judges Satan. He pronounces Satan's death sentence there in his death, thereby reconciling us to God. And so the cross is the means by which man committed their injustice toward Christ through a corruption of the Deuteronomy 21 principle, which is capital punishment. They put an innocent man to death. Little did they know, however, God was using them as a means to make the ultimate sacrifice, which would procure the salvation of the elect. And that leads us to our last point. The cross is the means of Christ's satisfactory work of redemption. We saw what man's doing. Man meant all sorts of evil. Now we get to see what God meant. The answer to question 38 reads, there is more. There's more than just this human element. There's more than just this human malice and injustice going on. By this, it says, I am assured that he took upon himself the curse which did lie on me. For the death of the cross was cursed of God. The cross, being sinful man's instrument of capital punishment, and the perverted justice with which they nailed our Lord to it, is at the same time a means for God's wrath to be satisfied for the sake of the elect. And so, what man meant for evil in the cross, God meant for immense goodness and joy to those who are being saved. We remember back to the latter portion of Genesis and Joseph. And Joseph addressing his brothers, and it's within the context of him really being reconciled to his brothers, but he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. That looks forward to the scenario of Christ's suffering the injustice of men, the injustice of his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. Under the injustice of men, instantiated in the cross of Calvary, what did God do? What did God do through means of that profound injustice? Isaiah 53 is going to help us once more. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. That describes for us what man had in mind for Christ. But then verse 4 turns around and tells us what God had in mind for us through Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And then in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. verse 6 ends by saying, and the Lord has laid upon him, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity for us all, or of us all. The scoffing of men, the cruelty of men, was the instrument by which God would bring about redemption of men, and really, eventually, the entire cosmos. The cross of Christ, a Roman death instrument, was God's tool in redeeming his elect and judging sin, death, and even the devil. In the death of Christ is the death of death, because in his death, Christ satisfies the curse of death fully and finally. This is why he could say at the end of it all, it is finished. He has satisfied the curse. And because Christ is because in his death, Christ has conquered sin, has conquered death and the devil, God proves it by raising up the Lord Jesus from the dead on the third day. And since he did this for us, since he did this and performed this great redemptive task in our place, on our behalf, those of us who are in Christ will be raised from the dead also in a resurrection just like his unto eternal life. Now, just a few brief points of application here. I'm amazed when I consider everything that's going on, the historically true events, but how those historically true events are being used in God's providence to symbolize things that are absolutely profound. Augustine once said something like, you know, as men, as creatures, we signify things with words, right? We write about things with words. We cannot control or manipulate the universe. We're not providential. We don't exercise that kind of power. We don't have that kind of power. So we record it. We study it. We use the written word to describe it. But he says God signifies things with things. That means God tells a story through actual historical events, because he's the providential God and he's in control of all of it. And I just marvel at the way that God did things. He could have been a pragmatist, right? God could have been a utilitarian. He could have brought salvation through less poetic means. But instead, he does it like a master painter. And here's what I mean. Barabbas, going back to that wicked trial where Barabbas was allowed to go free, and Jesus is instead chosen to hang on the cross. Barabbas should have hung on the cross that day. Do you know what that means? Barabbas should have hung on the cross that day. That means in God's providence, God was signifying what he was accomplishing that very day in the midst of it all. He was signifying what he was accomplishing that day when Barabbas was released in exchange for Christ. How's that the case? Barabbas is us, brethren. We are Barabbas. All of us in this room, we are all Barabbas. The murderer went free and Christ was put in his place. God's talking, even in the midst of this chaos. We are murderers and adulterers at heart. You've heard it said, Jesus says. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Matthew 5:21-22. So we're all murderers at heart. That's what he's getting at. We're all adulterers at heart, is what he's getting at. We've all committed the same crime, maybe not in the same manner, but we've all, in principle, committed the same crime as Barabbas, and in the eyes of God, we're all just as equally guilty as Barabbas was. God was showing us that through the means of human injustice, what he was doing, putting his only begotten Son in the place of sinners, that they might go free. Barabbas was let go. Barabbas tiptoed and danced all the way home because he didn't have to suffer, because somebody suffered in his place. How this ought to cause us to rest in Christ, to trust in Christ, to love Christ, to be so much more thankful to Christ than we are. Oh my goodness. We're all Barabbas. And the second we think that we're not, is the second we obscure and lose sight of the beauty of the gospel and the glory of the gospel and the profound accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, our sovereign God uses the wickedness of this world, the ashes of the first creation, as it were, to build glorious things. He has established the covenant of righteousness through the most wicked act the world has ever been party to, the crucifixion of God Himself. If He can bring such goodness through that kind of travesty, can He not also bring about goodness and glory through the small troubles of our lives? I mean, the worst crime the world has ever experienced or performed or supported was used to bring about the absolute best case scenario. And if God can do that, if He can pull roses out of ashes like that, just apply that kind of power, that kind of providence, that kind of wonderment to your own lives in terms of your own situations, circumstances, and trials that you find yourself experiencing. If God is putting you through a test, a trial, is He not doing so for your good and His glory? And is He not perfectly able to do it? See, the Romans and the Jews thought that in Jesus' words, there was a smidgen of truth. They thought even that He might be telling the truth. And so they took pains to thwart something they thought actually could be true that was being wrought by God. Because their idol was political in nature. And so you have the tomb being sealed, guards being put in the place so that they can watch what's going on. They really think that Jesus, just in case He's telling the truth and He is the Messiah and God's going to raise Him from the dead, we better keep that from happening. What arrogance that is. And even amidst all of the human efforts to thwart what happened, God did not allow that to occur. He completed His will. He fulfilled His will, notwithstanding what men were trying to do. And even He turns around man's wicked actions and uses it for His own purpose. Does He not work all things together for the good of those who love Him? Should we not love God? Trust God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Should we not express that love through a trusting in Him that He is indeed able to grow gardens out of ash heaps and kingdoms out of worms like us? And so the admonishment and the comfort is that we must and we can trust God, saints. There's no good reason not to. And you have Him taking the worst crime in the history of the world and turning it into the greatest blessing the world has ever received. Number three, and lastly, what about those who yet remain outside of Christ? Are you not party to the multitude? You're standing there with the multitude. You're crying for Christ's crucifixion through your daily commitment to your own sin. Crucify Him. Crucify Him. Crucify Him. Get Him out of my life. Get Him out of my life. Get Him out of my life. I don't want His word. I don't want His influence. I don't want His will. I don't want His law. I don't want His goodness, and I don't want His love. Get Him out of my life. Put Him on the cross and do it over and over and over again. Is that not where every sinner who is outside of Christ is? Is that not where every sinner who was once outside of Christ was? We've all been in that place. And God has extended His immense kindness and grace to us. He's given us the ability, the grace to repent, turn from our sin, turn from our pride and idolatry, to fully and wholly rest in the Lord Jesus, to trust in the work that He accomplished, that He finished, even through the means of wicked men like us. And in light of that, should you not, who are yet outside of Christ, should you not fly to Jesus Christ for safety, for forgiveness, for righteousness in Him, knowing what caliber of sinner we are? When Paul's eyes were opened to see his sin against Christ, did he not turn to Him in faith and hope? You must repent. You hide in the cleft of the rock by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can't, you should not delay. You should not delay. And the prayer of this church should be that every one of those individuals who are yet outside of Christ will be brought to Him by the work of God through the new birth, and that God would be pleased to use the means of families and faithful parents in this church and the proclamation of the Word to make it so. Let's go ahead and close in prayer.